Morning, church family. Wow, last weekend we celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the two most pivotal events in human history until now. Good Friday, we went to the foot of the cross, and once again we've looked at how God has pursued us and made it possible to have a relationship with Him. And remember the table on the stage here? That part of what God has done is He's provided a place for us at the table. And on Resurrection Sunday, we went to the tomb, like that stone there that's rolled away because it's empty, that Jesus rose from the dead just like He said He would, and that God's plan continues to unfold. God continues to write His story in human history and in the lives of each one of us if we're a follower of Jesus this morning. Pastor Keith called last week's sermon on Sunday, "It Ain't Finished Yet," because it's true. Mark chapter 16 has kind of this weird ending with an open tomb, an empty tomb. But it's so descriptive of the fact that God continues to be at work. It ain't over yet. And so as we see this story of Scripture, we see that it continues on into the book of Acts, into the letters of the church. You see, in the book of Acts, the curtain raises and starts another part of the story. And we see the last words of Jesus to His followers saying, "Go everywhere, be disciples, and make disciples." And they did that. And so we see the story continue going east and west and north and south, spreading around the Mediterranean to all parts of the world. And it connects with us today. Simple people like you and I living in to the invitations of Jesus. It's interesting to look at the book of Acts and see the two early names for followers of Jesus. One of them was Christians. It's one that we're very familiar with. And so we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says this, "And he found him, he brought him to Antioch," talking about Saul, Paul. "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And in Acts 26, verse 28, a little bit later on, Paul's before one of the Roman governors, Agrippa. And it says this, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" You see, that term Christian originally came from outsiders. As they were kind of looking in, as they were looking at followers of Jesus, they came up with the nickname, Little Christs, because those who were following Jesus paid attention to what Jesus said. Remember around MCA, we've been talking about the definition of a disciple. A disciple is an apprentice who walks with Jesus, becoming more like Jesus, and joins in what Jesus is doing. We're in this process of cultivating our relationship with God, walking with Jesus. We're in this process of being changed to look more like Jesus, and we're joining into Jesus' mission right now. The outsiders saw that taking place in these little groups that were starting to meet around the Mediterranean 24/7. The other descriptor was called the Way. And actually, that's a more common one. At least it's three times compared to two times that we see with Christians. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still small before he became part of the Way, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belong to the Way, whether men or women, he would take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So there's this persecution of the Way. 1923, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the Way. And in 24:13, They cannot prove, once again, Paul speaking here before a Roman governor, says, they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And so Paul, in his talking about what had happened in his life, used a descriptor that was really common, and that was the way. Now, for those of you who are Mandalorian fans and are thinking, this is the way, well, the way existed a long time before Star Wars. The way was one of those early descriptors of followers of Jesus. You see, that word way, yeah, it means a road, it means a pathway, it means a direction in which we follow, it means a life that we live into. And so this became a word picture, became a metaphor for those who were followers of Jesus. And so this way was not just a system of theology, of believing, although the Bible and theology is really important. It was not just a system of morality, although Jesus talks a lot about how we live. It was a way of life that was modeled on Jesus, of looking at the life of Jesus and his way of living being normative and living into that, changing our lives that we might live into that, followers of the way. So, Jesus is inviting us to transform our lives, to conform our lives to the way of Jesus. Today, we start a new sermon series called Practicing, wait for it, the Way. For the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at different aspects of how Jesus lived out his life. And then we're going to look at, okay, so what does that look like as we follow the way, as we walk in that, as that we adapt and live in to Jesus' way for us, what that looks like for us as individuals and what that looks like for us as a church family, practicing the way. Let me pray. Lord, we have just celebrated amazing things. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. And today, we live into this chapter of history that you invite us to be a part of. So I pray today, oh God, would you show us again your presence, your invitations, and would you just illuminate our hearts and minds to practice the way. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in the picture there, you probably know the story. There they are, gathered around the table. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Fellowship of the Ring, part of the Lord of the Rings series. I'm sure you've either seen the movies or you've read the books. Sauron and his forces are on the move. It looks like hope is fading for Middle Earth. And the only way in which they can move forward is to destroy the Ring of Power. And as this kind of eclectic group meets around the table, so humans and elves and dwarfs, and of course, hobbits, they see that they have to figure out how to work together in order to get the Ring of Power back to the Mount of Doom and destroy it. This group that has all kinds of differences and tensions, and probably a group that would not naturally get along together. But they needed to figure out how to become the Fellowship of the Ring. In the book of Acts, we see as God's people began to spread out, and as people began to become followers of Jesus, we see these little churches, these little gatherings of people that were very diverse in background. And so for the first time, there were slaves and free people, and rich and poor. and people of different ethnicities and probably political beliefs gathering together because of their connection with Jesus and his invitation to follow him. And so we see in the book, and we see in the scriptures that the letters to places like Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and the Galatians, etc., were these groups of people gathered together to follow Jesus in their place. And we notice a really interesting thing, a theme coming through these writings to the churches. There was a lot about what it looks like to walk together, how to treat each other as followers of Jesus. For example, you might be familiar with the one another's. And so 100 times in these letters, it mentions something about a one another. So for example, to be patient with one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another, all of these about how we can learn and live into relating to each other or not relate to each other. And of course, we can sum all of this up as a living into what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, when he says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Jesus invites those communities that follow him to learn to love each other. Jesus lived a deeply connected life. He developed deep, long-term, loving relationships, and he invites us to practice the way. So today, we start looking at what it looks like to be living into connecting, to develop spiritual friendships, like Jesus, living in deep, long-term, loving relationships with other apprentices of Jesus and the family of God. You see, God's desire is not just to transform us to be more like him, not just to have a set of practices of like Bible reading and prayer and gathering together on Sunday. Yeah, those certainly have their place. But he's also transforming our communities as we walk together. And he's really concerned about that. All those other things are good things, but it's also a very relational process. Following Jesus is one in which we do together. Well, why? Why is relationship so important? Why is connecting so important? Well, to begin with, humans are created as relational beings. We see that begins at birth. You know, we're kind of in this midst of this population explosion that's happening in our church family. It's so cool. Like the Southgates have just had baby Rhea, looking for Brandon and Jocelyn are about to have their baby, Nicole and Darnell up there. Really cool. And when we look at an infant, we realize how helpless that we are. We need others to survive, to look after our basic physical needs. And also, as we learn about developmentally how God has created us to be, there's lots that happen in our relationships, especially with our parents, with our primary caregivers. Dr. Kurt Thompson, in his book, The Anatomy of the Soul, has a fascinating description of both neuroscience and how our brain develops in relationship. So for example, at birth, a baby's brain is really small. And mothers, you're saying, thankfully for that. But as the baby's brain grows very rapidly, doubling in size in the first year and reaching 80% of adult size brain by age 3. And so a toddler is kind of this adult brain kind of toddling around almost 80% of a human size. Part of the formation of the brain is making connections between the neurons, the neural pathways. neuroscience has demonstrated that positive interactions with caregivers stimulates brain development. So things like tracking eyes and smiles and talking and singing and playing with babies is important not only to love, but there's all kinds of stuff that's going on. We're created to need others. And for those of you who are familiar with attachment theory, it shows the fact that healthy, positive relational interactions in our childhood not only develop and impact our brain development, but it also helps us in the future with our learning and our behavior and our relational development. Part of God's design is that we grow together. We're created as relational beings. Going deeper, we're created in the image of God. There are aspects of our nature that reflect who God is. Among other things, God is a relational being. He's not an it. God is personal. And so as we pull back the curtain of Scripture, we see that from before time began, that God has existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We have a hard time understanding that and getting our minds around it, but it's true. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in this relationship of love. And for that reason, they created us in that same image. And on the cross, one of the greatest costs that we cannot begin to understand is that for a moment in time, for the first time, God the Father and God the Son were separated somehow. And they felt the deep pain of that. And part of the incredible joy of the resurrection is that God the Father, God the Son, once again, were in this intimate, loving relationship. Can we understand that? No. Can we feel that in the sense of being rejoined again? I think so. And in John 17, Jesus prayed. You remember that prayer? It's at the end of the Lord's Supper, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us, that we one day and now begin to experience the fact of this incredible entry into the very love that exists between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mind-blowing. God is a relational God. Jesus summed this up and summed up the entire Old Testament in what we call the Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 22 says this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbors as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We're created for connection with God, with humans, characterized by love. Sadly, we're misshapen and wounded by many of our human relationships. We feel a lot of pain in our human relationships. We're aware of the fact that things are not right. They're not the way, perhaps, there's this little sense that they should be. When we read the story of Scripture, we see that in the beginning, in Genesis, God created this beautiful relationship with him and between Adam and Eve, kind of like the great commandment in action, being lived out. And when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and cave in on themselves, it not only cut relationship with God, it began to affect relationships with other people. And so we see marital tension and sibling rivalry and violence and slander and war, all this relational ripple that came out as part of the story of humanity. And to that day, to this day, this core tendency that we have to be selfish and more focused on ourselves than others in relationship.
Fast forward to today, we talked about the pivotal role of parents and caregivers in our early development. Not to pile on parents, because I'm one. But our parents, or we parent in an imperfect way. We've all done things and said things that we realize, oh my goodness, I should have never done that. And part of our journey of being a disciple is working through our families of origins. That there's a lot of good stuff for the most part, but there are some things that have wounded us. And part of our disciple, our walk with God is to bring those things to God and to receive from Him grace to walk on. We've all been wounded in those kinds of relationships. And then there's just the nature relationship that we experience every day. They talk about the fact that most of our relationships, like in work and school and those kinds of dynamics, are highly transactional. In other words, one person treats the other the way they're treated. You treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You treat me bad, I'm going to treat you back bad. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Transactional. Or we get the feeling that people just kind of look at us for what they can get out of us. And sometimes we have the tendency to do the same thing. The writer Eugene Peterson writes this: each of us has contact with hundreds of people who never look beyond the surface appearance. We have dealings with hundreds of people who, the moment they set eyes on us, begin calculating what use we can be to them, what they can get out of us. We meet hundreds of people who take one look at us, make a snap judgment, and then slot us into a necessary category so they won't have to deal with us as persons. They treat us as something less than we are. And we do the same thing. Yeah, there's exceptions. Thankfully, it's not all dark. But we could tell stories from the trenches, from work and school, teams, neighborhoods, whatever, of relationships that are really painful and difficult. And we've been involved in those. And then there's the reality of living in a digital age. One writer suggests we have substituted the illusion of connectivity to the reality of authentic community. In other words, it's possible to be friends with many, many, many people, and yet those not being a very deep, connected relationship. So, when it comes to talking about the importance of relationship and being connected, I think right now there's probably a mix of feelings going on inside of us. On the one hand, because we're designed for relationship, deep down, we want to know and to be known. It's a craving. I love what Erwin McManus writes when he says this: we are born to belong. We are created for connection. And whether we admit it to ourselves or not, we spend our whole lives trying to fit in, get in, and stay in. It almost doesn't matter what in is. We just want to belong somewhere. There's a craving inside. On the other hand, there's part of us that is very relational avoidant. We don't want to expose ourselves or be vulnerable. We don't want to expend the energy or take the risk again because we've been burnt, and maybe burnt badly. And that comes out of past woundings or a family of origin or bad experiences or toxic relationships. We know the stuff that can come out of. And so there's something in us inside that's like, oh, that's just a hard place to go into. We were misshapen and wounded in relationship. In the way of Jesus, God has designed the practice of spiritual friendships to transform our soul in the midst of a society that deforms us. Let me say that one more time. In the way of Jesus, God has designed the practice of spiritual friendships to transform our soul in the midst of a society that deforms us. Here's the key. Some of our deepest wounds have come from relationship. In the kingdom, in the way of Jesus, so do our deepest healings. They come through relationship. God has designed this, the practice of spiritual friendship to transform our soul. In God's design, deep healing and growth happens when we live and walk together. Relationships that are connected, that are committed to depth, our vulnerability, being real, and listening to one another. To depth, vulnerability, and to listening to one another. It's very interesting on that side of listening alone, to be listened to. Again, neuroscience, a lot of interesting things coming out. Talk about brain mapping and activity and all that sort of stuff. When we are listened to and when we feel loved, the similar firing goes on in the brain. In other words, to our brain, just neurologically, being listened to deeply and being loved are equated together. The power of relationship in which we go deep and vulnerable and deeply listen. A little sidebar, in that same book I was reading on how to know a person, I was talking about the fact that when we deeply listen to someone, we actually burn calories. So if you're looking for a weight reduction system or a new exercise program, you can just deeply listen and you will burn calories. And a little bubble in our head is thinking, yeah, there are some people in my life where I burn a lot more calories listening to. That's a story for another day. The importance of depth and vulnerability and deeply listen, at least with some people. The writer, David Brooks, goes on, says this, there is one skill that lies at the heart of any healthy person, family, school, community, organization, or society. The ability to see someone else deeply and make them feel seen. To accurately know another person, to let them feel valued, heard, and understood. I don't know if Brooks is a follower of Jesus. It's a great book, interesting book, comes out of, once again, social science things. But basically what he's saying is that relationship can be transformative. There's stuff that happens. That's why God talks so much about the one another's in a church family. There's these transformative interactions that can happen. Practicing the way, like Jesus, living connecting, developing spiritual friendships that have depth and vulnerability and deep listening are transformative. Let's look again at Jesus' life and his relational connections. So for months, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been focusing in on Jesus. And besides his teaching, besides his ministry to people, and besides his miracles sometimes, we see how Jesus relates to people. And so we see these engagements. We see the amount of time that, for example, he's at a wedding. Or did you ever notice how much time is either spent at a meal or going to a meal or coming from a meal? These meal times were just really important connecting. And we've also noticed that Jesus related to different size groups. And so there's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 people, like these huge crowds and things happening in that relationship. And then in Luke chapter 10, it talks about the 72 being sent out. And so Jesus spent the time with this sized group, and then he sent them out. And of course, we're very familiar with that smaller group, the 12, where Jesus chose 12 people to be his disciples. And for 3.5 years, they did life together. They were extremely close, 24/7. 166 hours, for the most part, a week. There was this deep connection. And then, as we look at the life of Jesus, we also see another group. We see that often Jesus spending time with John and James and Peter, this inner circle. There's been some fascinating studies on relationships and things that happen in different size circles or settings. So for example, in the 1960s, another social scientist named Edward T. Hall began to look at human relationships through these four circles. And if you can see it on the side there, there are different sides. So there's this big circle, public, there's a social circle, there's this group circle, and there's this intimate circle. Interesting is that Jesus, we see that in his life and ministry. We also see that dynamic working out in our relationship as a church family. You see different kinds of things, important things happen in relationship in those size group. So for example, in the public space, Jesus fed the 4,000, 5,000, was teaching. They were gathered around this big event. And for us, that might be similar to Sunday mornings where we gather together. We sing, we pray together, we listen to God's word together. It's kind of like this big relational connection. And then we see Jesus also living into that social part. It was a small group. And actually, this is what social science says, about 50 to 100 people, because there's certain kinds of dynamics that can happen. And so in Luke 10, verse 1, the 72 of Jesus working with them, teaching them, and then sending out, they could do some things because the group was a little bit smaller and it was a little bit more of a connection. And of course, that group size, talking about 10 to 15 people, 12 of walking together. And obviously in a group that size, you can get more personal. You can get more relational. And we see that in our church family, that many of us are part of groups about that size, where we can do more of life together and talk together and have that more, that sense of working through things in life as we follow Jesus. And then there's that intimate circle. We see in the life of Jesus with Peter and James and John, we see many vignettes, many instances of this deep connection they experience. So for example, Jesus in the Transfiguration invited Peter, James, and John to be part of that. There seemed to be this deep connection. At Gethsemane, invited those same three to be part of that. There was that invitation into his life, this deep connection. And we also see that coming out in the resurrection. Each one of those circles is really important. And there are different things that happen in those circles. And as a church family, we need all four. Because there are certain things that happen in each one. In fact, there are reality as we walk together as a church family. But when it comes to more of a connectedness, when it comes to more of a getting to the level of going deeper and a vulnerability and being listened and listening, that's hard to do that with 300 people. We need a smaller group. And generally, that kind of spiritual friendship tends to happen in those smaller groups, or what we might call those intimate groups of 2 to 3 people. All the circles are important. They're all part of practicing the way. They're all living into relationship. Yet those smaller ones are part of this deep connecting of spiritual friendships. For the rest of the time, I want to focus on the last of these intimate circles of 2 to 3 people. Once again, they're all important. I just want to get really practical about the last one. We need a simple, doable practice to connect meaningfully for at least 2 or 3 intimate friends. What can that look like? Well, I'd like to suggest a model, a pathway, of forming what some people call a 3-2-1. And that is three people gathering together for 2 hours, one time a month. Three people, 2 hours, once a month. A pattern for a way of practicing spiritual friendships. Let's unpack that. Why three people? Well, a number of reasons. Interesting that Jesus had this connection with three. But beyond that, there's a sense of groupness that happens when there's three of us. One-to-one, it's cool. It's important. There are lots of good things. But when there's three of us, there's a different dynamic. There's more interaction. There are more perspectives. There are more of a sense of dynamic in the flow of the conversation. And all of that is really important. And in a certain sense, it's interesting that Jesus says, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm in your midst. Well, there's a dynamic that happens with the presence of Jesus when we can connect in that way. Why 2 hours once a month? Well, when it comes to adopting a strategy for practicing the way, we have to be realistic. We have to get really practical. The reality is we live hurried lives. We have busy lives. Now, what we choose to occupy our time with, well, that's a conversation for another day. But the reality is we have full lives. The beautiful thing about 3-2-1 is it's so doable. The reality of 2 hours once a month is something that can fit. It doesn't matter what life stage we're in, whether we're a student or young family or older families or empty nesters or seniors. There's things that can make us busy, but 3-2-1 actually is a doable way of living into this rhythm of developing spiritual friendships. Once again, those other circles like church, a bigger size group, and perhaps a small group, all those are important, and things happen there. I do want to focus in on 3-2-1. So what are the basic components of 3-2-1? Well, very simple, probably known to most of us, but let me just refresh us of what can happen in this size of connection together. Together around a light meal or snack. Is there a chapter and verse for that? Well, probably not. But there's something that happens when we drink together and have something to eat. It doesn't need to be sophisticated or huge. It's just that something that we like to do. It's a social activity, the way that God has wired us. It also gets practical. If our 2 hours is over a meal or some kind of snack together, well, we all have to eat. And so it makes it possible in the arrangement of our schedules to connect together. Invite Jesus to lead. Jesus actually is present. And there's an intentionality of saying, Jesus, we acknowledge your presence. Would you be the leader of our group? Would you guide our time? There's an intentionality of inviting him in. And then a check-in. It's a way of just really briefly a couple questions of how's it been going? Sort of highlight, low light of the preceding time. Ruth Ann and I have been part of groups. We talked about our happy, crappy moments, okay? Not profoundly theological language, but often descriptors of what's going on in our lives. And so it's a way of connecting, just sort of having that update. And then to read and reflect on a brief passage of scripture, maybe a psalm, or one of the one another's. There are 100 of them in the New Testament, so that could occupy a fair chunk of time over a month. Notice, underline brief, the purpose of this type of 3-2-1 is not Bible study. Please hear me. Bible studies are fantastic. Do we need them? Yes, absolutely. Is it to do so in a group? That's fantastic. But that's not the purpose of this group. The purpose of this group is to walk together, and especially to get to the level of depth and vulnerability and deeply listening to one another. And so the scripture becomes a focus to connect to life, which brings to the next part, and that is just talking about journey realities. And over time, with trust of going there, of where, how we're really doing in our journey with our families or our work, and how our relationship with God weaves into that. And then, of course, prayer. It's so doable. I realize that many people in the room, because I know many of you are doing some form of this already. That's awesome. Way to go. And I would just continue to challenge you that you would press in and continue to go deeper in terms of your depth and vulnerability and deeply listening to one another as you follow Jesus together. For others of us, maybe we don't have a relationship like that right now. And if that's the case, let me continue to get really practical. How do you do that? How do you start? Well, here's some simple and hopefully not simplistic steps that we can do. The first is to pray, of course, right? But it goes beyond that. You see, I believe that if this is something that God has for us, wants for us, as part of our relational connection, then God's going to lead us on a journey of connecting in this way. So we begin to pray, Jesus, who are two people that I can connect with in a regular basis? If you are new to the church family, realize, you might not know a lot of people. And so there's going to be this period of time, number two, of getting to know. And what that looks like is being proactive, just kind of talking to a person, you know, before or after, maybe invite out to have coffee or go for a walk together. It's getting to know all along, asking Jesus, how would you have me connect? And then when you sense a couple of individuals, just kind of put it out there. Hey, would you be interested in getting together and once a month and journeying together as followers of Jesus and adopting that practice? And assuming there's a yes, then figuring out the time and the basic format and the commitments. Really, it's pretty simple and I think highly doable. And then launch an experiment. Initially, it might feel awkward if this is something to you. That's normal. And you know what? There's no experts. We just kind of figure it out. If you kind of look at it this way, it's like going for a walk with a person. And you're agreeing, hey, let's walk together. Let's walk in the way of Jesus together in the midst of the messiness of our life and figure out how we can do that together. Ruth Ann and I have been part of these kinds of relationships for years. Some of them kind of fizzle out over time. Some of them haven't gone the greatest, whatever greatest, but others have. And for myself, some of rich relational times of transformation have happened in a connection, a deep connection with a couple of other people. I read a quote a couple weeks ago, that talked about adult friendships. It says this, adult friendships is like two people saying, I haven't seen you in forever, we should hang out. And saying that over and over until one of them dies. That's dark. But sometimes it's sad, right? Our culture, our nature, our nurture, in a sense of deformed us, can be very relational avoidant. And yet, there's an alternative path for us that Jesus invites us to walk on, to try out, and that is the connecting life, of taking the risk again to develop spiritual friendships. The way of Jesus is not easy. Sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes things can go wrong. We can still wound one another. But when it goes healthy, it changes everything. It changes us. And God is able to do things in that context that are beyond our wildest imagination. So what does it look like to practice the way? And part of that is to figure out, God, who are those people that I can connect with in that inner circle? You know, today is just a beautiful and powerful way of responding to this invitation to of connecting and developing spiritual relationships, because in a moment we are going to celebrate communion. As we reflected on the fact that at the cross, Jesus has made it, God has made it possible that we've reconnected with him. And in the table, that wedding table, the wedding feast of the Lamb that we will participate in the future with other sisters and brothers, he's brought us into relationship with one another.